Okay, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
I've been considered by some to be a competitive person. Anybody else out there, competitive people? Yeah, I'm competitive to the point at times where I'm competing against nothing in particular. Just nobody else in particular, at least. Like, for example, when I'm driving, you know, nowadays we always put a map, at least I do, always put a map up there for no other reason to figure out what your estimated time of arrival is. You know, you got to know your ETA. And my goal in life has been at times to always beat the ETA that it gives me initially. Anybody else ever do that? You're like, yeah, okay, I'm not the only one. That's good to know. When you're driving along, you're like, I've got to be, it says I'm going to be there 5 minutes late, but I can probably get there 3 minutes late because that's kind of the track I run on at this point, unfortunately, 5 minutes late. And so I'm trying to beat that. I'm just always trying to beat the ETA. But I realize there's a more productive version that leads to less hurry and less stress in life. And that is, instead, sometimes I like to focus on not the ETA, but the MPG, the miles per gallon, okay? This is my recommendation, especially to anyone who is about to learn how to drive, that you try to compete instead with the miles per gallon. And here's what happens when you compete with the miles per gallon. You're trying to get the highest gas mileage you possibly can while you're driving. And a lot of cars now will show you, you know, your instantaneous miles per gallon, how well you're doing like in the moment as you're driving along. And so I will, you know, set records for myself and try to defeat those records. It's a lot safer than trying to beat the ETA. But here's the thing. The thing that I've noticed is if I'm focused on the miles per gallon, I never beat the ETA, because a key to like winning the miles per gallon is not accelerating too quickly. You know, you have to keep it, go easy on the gas pedal and, you know, try to coast as much as possible so you don't, you know, you don't hit the brake as much either, which is good. When you're trying to win the ETA, what you find yourself doing is slamming on the gas pedal and not letting up until you realize I'm going to have to stop, not like I'm anticipating stopping and I'm coasting down. You cannot win both of those contests at the same time, and that is my point. And so as I'm driving along and on a particular day, I've got to choose which way I'm going to go. I really can't have a foot in both. I've got to choose my focus and which side I'm going to compete with for that particular day. Now, here's the deal with Peter's audience. They have got to decide where their focus is going to be. And they cannot win in both areas, in both arenas at the same time. For Peter's audience, they are facing human rejection. Because we talked about this in week one. The context is that these Christians in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to, he's writing primarily to encourage them and to strengthen them and to challenge them to continue on the pathway that they're on in a broken world and in a world that's hostile toward them. That's really what's going on here in this letter. Nero is in charge. It's unclear whether or not the great persecutions of Christians has broken out, but if you know a bit about Nero, there was a huge fire in Rome. It burned for a week, and a lot of people believe that Nero actually started the fire, but it didn't go so well. He wanted to build it bigger and better, but that didn't get received so well, so he sought out a scapegoat, and he chose Christians, and that was the beginning of a huge outbreak of persecution against Christians. That's either happening right now as Peter writes this letter, or it's about to happen. Either way, they're facing a lot of social persecution on various fronts. And so they need to decide, are they going to pursue fitting in into the world? Are they going to pursue escaping the persecution that they're under? Or are they going to pursue pleasing their Heavenly Father and pursuing Him in that sense? So we always have to choose our focus. The same is going to be true for us at different points in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're picking up in verse 4 as Matt read for us just a moment ago. Once again, Peter said, as you come to Him, Him being Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. So a very interesting thing. He kind of throws in that little side. His whole point in this next this passage right here, this first part of the passage, is about the living stone. And we'll read a little bit more about the living stone in just a minute. But he throws in this little side comment, which for us we could easily breeze over. But for the audience that Peter is writing to, this may have been the most comforting line of the letter. He says, this living stone, Jesus, He was rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, precious to God the Father. Peter is pointing out, because this is something that they're experiencing and Peter's already referred to in the letter, he's pointing out that not only is his audience facing human rejection, but so did Jesus. And Jesus' human rejection, it was also a fact that He was chosen by God and precious to Him. And he's saying the same thing is true of you. You are precious by God. You're God's people. And he's going to get into that towards the end of this passage. So the first thing I want us to see, and I think this is something that even though it's a subtle and almost a sub-point, it stood out to the original audience who was reading this letter of 1 Peter. The first thing I want to point out is that our Lord understands us. He understands us. God understands us. Jesus, our Lord, understands us. So imagine just how comforting that would feel to them who are feeling that same way that they were rejected by people, but needing that acceptance. This is a basic human need that we need to be loved and received and accepted. And when the people around us aren't providing that, and this is where Christianity, we have in our Lord, in our God, we have all of the big answers to the questions of life, that we receive that sort of acceptance from our Heavenly Father. We receive that sort of acceptance from God Himself. Our Lord understands us. And they, when they sense that acceptance, they're receiving a need that they're not having met by the people of this world. Our world will always disappoint us, sometimes really overtly like this, and other times because we're putting too much hope in things that it cannot carry. Our Lord, though, does understand us. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus predicted that it would be like this. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The world hated me first. And of course, it's going to hate you. So just like Peter said, Jesus was rejected by humans and chosen by God, but it was chosen by God and precious to Him. Jesus is saying the same thing. If the world hates you, it hated me first. And that's an expectation that Jesus sets up for us to have. And I love this picture. I love it. If you are around kids in any capacity, whether you're a parent or a teacher or you serve in a kid's room or you're around other family members who are young, one thing that happens from time to time is a kid goes through a negative experience. I'm talking like smaller kids. For the first time, they'll face a negative experience as they're growing up. Maybe their friend is mean to them or something goes wrong with their day. They just have one of those terrible, you know, those awful days that go on in their lives. And maybe they have an embarrassing moment and they want to talk about it and they're trying to process this. And a way I think that helps almost universally when a caring adult comes along to this child who has faced a difficult moment and they get down on their level and they say to their kid, they explain to them, hey, when I was your age, you know what happened? The exact same circumstance took place in my life. And they get on eye level and they explain to their kid or to someone else's kid who needs this, I've been there. I have experienced that. And helps them get through the processing of that moment. And I absolutely love that imagery because I feel like that's pretty much what God is doing, what Jesus is doing here. God came, He stooped down to our level, and He lived our experience, and then He is able to say, I understand what it is exactly that you are going through. In fact, I face persecution even unto death. And so when you are reviled due to my name, when people put you down and insult you and leave you out because you identify with me, as your Lord and Savior, I know what that's like. I know what that feels like, and for most of us, more so than we'll ever have to experience in this life. He understands what that looks like. So it's a substantial point here, especially for these new believers. We also see in a similar way in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says something very similar to this as well. In chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Hebrews, the author says, "Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So whether it's persecution like Peter's audience is going through, or temptation like the author of Hebrews is talking about, when we face difficult circumstances in life, our Lord understands us. It's so important. Why does it matter? Two reasons I can think of why it matters just off the top of my head. First is that it comforts us. It's not off the top of my head, I wrote it down. But it comforts us when we face challenges, right? When we face challenges, just like the little kid, it comforts us that our God who we're serving, and maybe who's even bringing on some of these challenges because we're serving him, he understands and he knows what we're going through. He's experienced it. The second thing is it helps us with obedience. I believe it helps us with obedience. Why? What do I mean by that? Here, let's bring it back to kids. Let's raise the kid up in age a little bit. Let's talk about teenagers for a second. Sorry, teenagers, some of you are in the room. We love you. We value you. Sometimes this happens, though, and you have to admit it. I was a teenager once, so I experienced this as well. What's the classic line of teenagers to parents? Oh, exactly. You don't understand. I wasn't sure if that was going to come out right away. I'm not sure where that came from, but someone's on it over there. You just don't understand, right? You just don't understand. So when you're in a conflict between a teenager and a parent, that old chestnut is bound to come out. You just don't understand. And, that is the lived experience of a teenager. They do not believe that their parent ever was a teenager. And in some ways, they're right. The world is constantly changing. The world is transforming. So there are aspects of it that we don't get fully. But at the same time, we adults all have lived through, it turns out, have lived through that phase of life and have gone through those moments. And so we do understand, at least to a certain degree, we understand, and even in a greater degree, our Lord understands. And that helps us to obey, because when a teenager is saying that, they're really justifying their disobedience, right? Like, you don't understand. I'm not going to do it your way. You don't understand. I'm going to do it my way, because I do understand. And I love this line from Mark Twain. I'm sure I've quoted it here before. "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." That is how it works sometimes, you know. So parents, take heart. Eventually, they may come around. We think that our parents have learned, but really what we are beginning to understand is that they do. They do get it. They do get it. They do understand our experience, and they have a lot for us to be able to draw on. So when we think our God doesn't understand, we think he doesn't get what it's like to be a human being, to live this life, to face temptation, to go through trials, to face persecution, whatever it is that might be going on in your life. When we think our God does not understand, it's harder to obey. When we realize that he does and that he was fully obedient in the midst of all of those things, it strengthens us to be able to obey what he's calling us to. So just like with our parents, and when we understand that they get more than we think they get, it becomes easier for us to follow their lead. Our Lord understands us. I'm going to reread verse 4 and carry on into verse 5. "Once again, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He has in this passage, and if you read on, we're going to kind of gloss over some of it because there's so much richness in this passage that it's hard for us to read every single word and break it all down. But he quotes three times from the Old Testament passages about a living or about a stone that the Lord is putting down, and a cornerstone. And he keeps quoting these passages about God building this this spiritual house or building upon this stone. And in the Old Testament, even before Jesus came along, these were considered to be messianic verses, that this is talking about a Messiah, talking about a chosen one, a Savior who would come to earth to rescue us from our sins. And so as he's talking, as Peter is talking about the living stone, he's pulling back from these Old Testament verses, as Jesus did one time as well. In the Synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see him refer to himself as the cornerstone, as the stone that the builders have rejected. And so in the same sense, Jesus, or what Peter's talking about here, is that God is building upon this cornerstone, this foundational stone. A cornerstone was the large first stone that you would set in place and you would build everything off of it. It's exactly why we built the set for you this week, so that you could see what it's like. You know, it's a process, it's slow. Okay, we didn't build the set. There's a performance going on. But you know, God's building a people together, and it's just beautiful what he calls us. He says that we're a spiritual house. And as people heard those words, spiritual house, they thought of one thing. They're thinking of the temple. They're thinking of the temple, especially if they have any knowledge of Judaism. Maybe they're not thinking, if they don't have any knowledge of the Jewish system, because some of his people were, a lot of the audience were Gentile, not Jewish. They may have been thinking of another kind of temple, a pagan temple, maybe in their area or in their town where other gods were being worshipped. And regardless, as they're thinking through, and this is bringing up a word picture in their mind of of the spiritual house of a temple. Here's what it was like in the Jewish Old Testament, and similarly at times in practice with some of the pagan rituals as well. A temple was a place where the deity was found presence-wise. Like, you would go to the temple, and that's where the presence of a god, or in Israel's case, the God, would be centralized. And in fact, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was like steps on your way in. There were different courtyards and areas of the temple that were available and accessible to different people. The outskirts, a Gentile could come into the outskirts and sort of connect with God there. And then as you went in, you had to kind of qualify more and more, all the way to the point where there was a central room hidden by a curtain. There's a large curtain, even like what you might see here on the stage, a large curtain that would separate the general area to the from this place that was called the Holy of Holies. And that was considered that the Holy of Holies was a concentrated presence of God. And it was not permissible to walk into the Holy of Holies and under any circumstances except for one. If you were the high priest one time per year. And God's presence was there. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, some of us are aware that the Gospels tell us that the curtain in the temple tore in two from top to bottom, signifying the idea that the presence of God is no longer confined to a physical place or building, but that now he's taking up residence in his people, that he's going to dwell with us. So our second point is, our Lord dwells in our midst. Now, we think of this most often, and it's true. It's biblical, and it's true. We find this. So I don't want to make it seem like this is not true, but we think of this most often as Westerners in the sense of individual life and individual presence of God in my heart and in your heart. But there's also, and that's true. Again, that's biblically true, but that's where it kind of stops for most of us in our cultural area and time and space. That's just where our minds go. That's the limit of it. But what Peter is saying is, it's not just that Jesus lives in my heart and he lives in Chris's heart and he lives in all of our hearts individually. It's also that he comes and he takes up residence in our midst as a people, as a community. And as he talks about this temple that's being built together, we understand that our Lord dwells in our midst individually, but also even in a special way collectively. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as individuals, but we are collectively built together to be a spiritual house for God's presence as well. And this plays out in how we live together in community. 1 John, if we turn over a couple of books to the right, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says this. I think this is just beautiful. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God." We've never seen God, like face to face. You know, only Moses really had that privilege. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If you kind of fill in this thought, he's like, no one's ever seen God, but if we love each other the way that we're designed to, if we function together as a spiritual house for our God, as we care for one another the way that we're intended to, the way that Jesus asked us to, it's like a glimpse of God in our midst as we come together being built as a spiritual house together. So here's the thing. We cannot follow Jesus the way that we were intended outside of Christian community. We cannot. Not should not, we cannot. So there's a need for it, for Christian community for us, and it's so countercultural to our world today. We are individuals. We have set up our lives to be able to live as individuals without having to depend on anybody else. And sure, there are great advantages to some of the things that we have set up in that sense, but the negative side effect is it's pulled apart the fabric of us being able to depend on one another and live as a community and really understand communal living to begin with. So it's a really difficult thing for us to achieve, maybe the way that it was pictured by the New Testament authors. But there's a need for, if we're going to flourish the way God intends it, we need to have genuine, authentic, close-knit Christian community where we depend on each other, maybe not physically, but for a lot of things, especially in the spiritual sense in that arena. There's an old story I read about a Spartan king bragging to a visiting king about the walls of Sparta. The king couldn't see any walls around the city, and so he asked, "Where's this renowned wall of Sparta?" And the king pointed to his army, and he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." It's that sense that Jesus is talking about, or that Peter's talking about here, that we are being built into a spiritual house, each one of us a living stone stacked on the cornerstone to create a house that God has created for us. Now, it's not a wall of defense. It's a house, a place to house God, but each of us has a role as a living stone in the structure that God is building here in our midst. Our Lord dwells in our midst. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The third point, the last point I want to give you this morning is our Lord gives us identity and purpose. He gives us our identity and our purpose. Again, this had to be so comforting to them. He's talking about this spiritual house, which, by the way, that just speaks to that idea of membership. If you're interested in that, we're going to be running another membership, a join class, we call it, in June, and you can get involved in that. I think it's just a way of trying to be countercultural and say we're going to live communally like we were talking about before. But even through that and within that, the Lord gives us our identity and purpose as a part of the whole, a piece of that. But also, just as a people, just giving us that clear direction for us. And this was comforting to that original audience as people who were being rejected so frequently that they're wanted and brought in by God. So Peter calls them a chosen people. He stresses, when he says that, he stresses that they're wanted by God. He calls them a royal priesthood, that they are a priest. There's a priesthood of all believers that now exists in the New Testament. And this is an important little feature because in the Old Testament, what would happen is if you wanted to come and offer something to God and worship God and become right with God, you would have to go and offer a sacrifice through a priest, through someone at the temple who would mediate between you and God. And Peter talks about us offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And so we're able now, because of the fact that we're a royal priesthood, there's a priesthood of all believers, and it means a few different things for us. It means that we have access to God. We have direct access to God. We don't need somebody else to help us gain that access to God. We have access to him on our own because of the priesthood of people who have said yes to Christ and are walking with him and following him and serving him in community. So we have access to God. We also serve him as a person. We serve him personally between us and God in the context of community. And lastly, it gives us this vision for ourselves that we are to be ministering to others. While we do not need a mediator between us and God once we have entered into a relationship with Christ, because he is the great high priest and he is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, we also realize that there are people who have not understood that and have not heard about that before. And so the priesthood of believers means that we can go and be that initial mediator to bring someone into knowledge of Jesus and bring someone into relationship, help, you know, be a part of that process. Even though it's God who calls them to himself, he accomplishes all of that work. We can play a role in that as his priesthood, as a royal priesthood. There's also, he calls us a holy nation, meaning we are set apart. And once again, as our series is called, we are set apart for God's use and for God's delight. And so we get to have that relationship with him and be set apart as a holy nation. So what does that look like? Because as we walk all the way through the book of 1 Peter, there is no sort of like, hermit kind of lifestyle that Peter is calling his follower, or Christ's followers to become. He's not saying, hey, since you love Jesus, separate and segregate yourself from the rest of culture and just hide in a separate community. No, he's not saying that. He's saying it's a community within a larger community. And we're going to see a lot of that next week. We're going to see how Peter really, throughout this book, he brings us back to that idea that he's trying to teach them how to operate within a culture that doesn't know God. And to be separate in the sense, set apart in the sense, but among. So not being corrupted, but being present still, being in contact, but not corrupted with all of the things of this world. So we're engaged in what's going on. We're around it, what's going on. And we have to learn how to operate within our culture in a way that honors God. So we're set apart, but we're not separated in that sense. We are separated in God's view and separated by how we live, but not separated in physical space where we live and how we relate. He also refers to them as God's special possession. This stresses ownership, like in Titus 2:14, where Paul says that we are God's very own. It's this idea like we belong to God. I think there's just a deep comfort for us and for the people in Peter's audience about being God's special possession. And then lastly, recipients of God's mercy. Here as he talks about being a people when we were not a people, having received mercy when previously we had not received mercy, he's taking us back to the book of Hosea, which is one of the most extreme Old Testament prophetic books. And sometimes God would do this with some of his prophets where their lives would essentially become a big object lesson. And so what he had Hosea do, he actually had Hosea marry a prostitute. And so Hosea was going through these cycles of unfaithfulness from his spouse. And then God was saying, now go and make things right. At one point, he had to purchase her back off a sales block in order to come back and to be his wife. And God was saying, this is how my people have been unfaithful to me, and yet I love them. And so it's calling us back to that book, whereas before we were separating ourselves and pulling away, and we were enemies of God. He, in his great mercy, recipients of his mercy, he's made us his people when we were not his people. He has brought us in. We have received mercy when previously we had not received mercy. All of this identity language has a sort of subtle "so that" attached to it right in the middle of this passage. He says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So he's giving us this identity language about being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, recipients of his mercy, that we were not a people before, now we are a people. He's giving us this identity language, but he throws that simple statement that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That word declare is almost certainly drawing his people towards the idea of declaring it to other people. Not just declaring it out, not declaring it to God, but actually declaring it to people around them. There's an audience that can listen to this declaration, that they're declaring the praises of Jesus, of God, who called us out of darkness and into wonderful light. So we're declaring this to the world around us. And again, this is another mini theme of 1 Peter, goes along with the idea of being a priesthood and being able to mediate between people toward God until Jesus becomes that their high priest. We are going to jump into that next week, like I mentioned, just how God envisions us playing that role, not just having an identity, but a purpose that comes out of that. But it's present right here in this passage that we may declare. I think one of the things that happens is we either don't fully understand or we begin to unintentionally take for granted the transformation that comes when we move from darkness and into light. When God gets a hold of our hearts and our lives and he says, I'm going to take you from this place of darkness and into this, what Peter calls, into this wonderful light, or some versions say this marvelous light. And because of what he's done, it becomes natural for us to want to declare those praises, like anything else that's praiseworthy, that we've seen, that we've experienced, that's just amazing. We want to tell people about it. You know, we want to share that with people around us. And in that way, it's the same sort of formula. Like, God has done the most amazing thing for us. So the more in touch we are with the fact that he has pulled us out of darkness, that where we were before, we were not recipients of mercy, we were not a people. He's pulled us into marvelous light. He's made us a people. He's given us that mercy that we lacked, and he's given us all of this identity. Then it becomes natural to declare the praises of the one who has done those things for us. So our Lord gives us identity, but not just identity. He also gives us a purpose, a task that comes out of that identity, to proclaim his praises to people around us. So again, one way of being ready to do this is to continually reflect on the glory of being in wonderful or marvelous light. And we're going to do that now for a few moments as we celebrate something called communion, which is, we talk about being a spiritual house, and Jesus gave us this activity to celebrate together in a group of people. He doesn't get real specific about exactly what that group of people looks like, but certainly as we gather together as the large body of believers, it's appropriate for us to gather and to reflect on Christ and what he has done for us in taking us from darkness into wonderful light. In this way, in this simple way, declare the praises of him who has done this for us. In fact, Paul says very similarly in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we actually proclaim or declare the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is a small way for us to do that. And often with what we did last week, baptism, and what we're doing today, communion, what we're doing is we're rehearsing for ourselves and together collectively for the benefit of ourselves and one another, just what Christ came to do. And we're outwardly expressing something that has happened in our hearts, that we've received, that we talked about last week when we were baptized. We are identifying with Christ, and we've received a gift, the gift that he's given to us. And in a symbolic sense, we've died and been buried and then risen to life with Christ, to new life. And so we experience that. But then also Jesus installed this practice of communion, or the Lord's Supper, when he was with his disciples right before his arrest. And he said to do this in order to remember him. And when we do this, we're called to reflect on his death on the cross. We're asked to reflect on our hearts to see if there's any way within us that is offensive to him, that we need to repent of, or that we need to change our thinking on. And so we have this opportunity just to reflect on the being taken from darkness to marvelous light through the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. We don't believe we're doing anything physically miraculous in this sense, but we are taking some elements that are symbolic of a reality of what Jesus has done for us. Paul says this, I'm going to read more from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we get the chance to do this together in community. We're going to do it a little bit differently today. If you've been with us for a while, you know and are probably used to the little cups that you pick up on the way in that has the bread sealed in there with it. And we'll still do that from time to time. But today, we want to do it a little bit more of a communal sort of sense where we get up and physically move and we have a chance to reflect as well. And so what we're going to do, and we'll help this process to go as smoothly as possible, because I'm going to walk down and be releasing row by row, and we'll have a couple of our elders at the tables giving you the elements and just reminding you of what those elements symbolize as you walk by. So we'll take you this way. I'll release row by row. You'll walk up here. There's table number one. You'll walk down the aisle that we closed off, so nobody's sitting in it. You walk all the way across. There's table number two. You can pick up the elements there, and you can either take them as you receive them, if you feel prepared and you're ready to do that at that moment, or you can take them back to your seat and take them whenever you feel ready. And we'll send you back down along here, and you'll come back into your row. Up there, it's the same type of thing. You'll come this way, and then just instead of going down, you go up. And very simple. This time we won't run into the cameras. If you're here with us on Good Friday, we did a dry run of this, so this will go smoothly, I hope. And so just a chance for us once again in a community to reflect on the death of Jesus, his sacrifice for us. So I'm going to pray. We're going to give you some space to reflect, and in a moment we'll start releasing rows. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you today that you understand us, that you understand what we're going through. You've experienced all of the things that we've experienced. You know what it is to live a human life. Lord God, I also thank you that you are the cornerstone, Jesus, and that you are building us into a house where you will dwell. In our hearts, yes, but also in our midst in a unique way. And God, that you have given us a special identity and a special purpose as your people in our world. You know we're not going to be perfect. That's why you came to die for us. But you are working in us towards holiness, being your set apart people. So God, today, Jesus, we just thank you that you came to this earth to make a way for us. We thank you that you allowed yourself to be put on the cross, that you allowed your body to be broken, your blood to be spilled on our behalf. You took on a punishment that we deserved. And you gave us a gift that we don't deserve, but that you earned. So Lord, today just be with us in our midst in that special way. Help us to reflect on you, never take for granted what you've done for us, and to continue to give us, to give you our whole hearts, Lord. Thank you for your grace to each one of us and for us as a community. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.